And what a good reminder, psalms are to be sung. I think sometimes we read these as poetry, which they are, and of course, the language and the beauty of the psalms is seen just simply in the text itself, but there's a power when the psalm is sung. I'm not going to sing this for you, but they were meant to be sung. They were written to be sung by the people together corporately as a way, oftentimes, of strengthening their resolve when they stood in the midst of conflict, of reorienting their life towards truth when they faced difficulty. And I'm going to talk this morning about an aspect of this where it even fights not just unbelief, but wrong beliefs that exist in our own hearts, where the Psalms not just reorient us, but correct us oftentimes and keep us going on that sort of right path. And so if you turn with me to Psalm 57, let me read this. I'm just going to go all the way through these 11 verses. David writes, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lay down amid the fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Amen. This is a beautiful psalm. I like how it says there at the start, "Do not destroy." And these were psalms that were written with a level of sacredness to them. They were preserved. They were cherished, I think, by the Hebrew people. And this is a psalm that's written where we happen to know the context, which is always nice. This was written, it tells us, by David when he was in the cave. And we see in this psalm similar patterns to what we've been talking about as we've been going through this. And you start to see some consistency, right? You start to see what we've talked about, where the psalms have this way of speaking to us in a place where we're disoriented and helping us reorient our lives. And there's nothing like being in a cave. We know at this point David has fled for his life. He's hiding from Saul. That David was anointed as this little shepherd boy, anointed to be the next king of Israel, to take the place of Saul. And then he steps forward as a war hero in battle and defeats the giant, but becomes a threat to the existing king. And he's pursued, and so David is going to flee, and he's going to flee with some of his men. He's going to flee with this like band of outlaws. It's this Robin Hood section of his story, where he's hiding in the wilderness, he's hiding in the caves. And during that time, he's being pursued by Saul and hundreds of Saul's troops. And so David writes this psalm in a place where he's hiding, in a place where his life is in danger. And oftentimes in these psalms, the reorientation is where he sets his mind, sets his heart on trusting in the Lord. And what a powerful example we get from this, where David not only holds to these things in his mind, but he sings them forth in his heart. And as he does this, you see him step forward now with a renewed sort of strength, we see David time and again respond to tribulation with praise. Now, I've been reading this book, just started this book called Designing Your Life. Has anybody heard of this book? It's written by a couple of guys from Stanford that teach this as a class. And they're, they've worked for Apple, they've worked in the tech field. These are guys that are entrepreneurs. And they say you should take aspects of design and the way that designers think, and you should apply it, and you should live your life according to these similar sort of principles. Now, it's an interesting idea, but, you know, speaking of Apple products, he talks about how innovation happens by one of these principles, which he calls reframing. And reframing for him is a way of basically stepping outside of the existing circumstance and looking at it from a different perspective. I actually have a definition up here. Reframing is changing the conceptual and or emotional viewpoint in relation to which a situation is experienced and placing it in a different frame that fits the facts of a concrete situation equally well, thereby changing its entire meaning. It's a little bit how you look at the situation. Here's the facts, and if you look at it from this, well, Sam was saying, you know, you look at the world from over here, this is like the fifth grade world, here's the sixth grade world. It looks different from the opposite side of the room. It's a little bit like seeing the glass half empty or the glass half full, same facts. But when you look at something like this, you go, can you have a computer without a keyboard? Yes. Somebody figured out how to do it, right? But at first, they're going, wait, no, you have to have a keyboard or you have to have a mouse. And somebody went, no, what if we created this little trackpad design? And you go, oh, innovation. Or you think of Starbucks goes, we're not going to just sell good coffee, right? We're going to create an environment, and this is going to be this third space, and now we're creating a meeting place, and all of a sudden, there's a Starbucks on every corner. Innovation happens by looking at the facts, but seeing it, reframing it, seeing it from a different perspective. And as I was reading this psalm, I was thinking, with this in the back of my mind, isn't this what David is doing? David is in the cave. David's life is at risk. And in fact, what we're going to see is opportunity walks right into that cave and he ignores his opportunity. And David's men are going to look at him and go, you just blew it. You totally blew it. And David's going to say, no, because this is my view of these same circumstances. And when it's seen through a lens of God's, what David's going to describe as God's steadfast love, it's going to radically change the circumstance. Now, what's the story that I'm talking about? It's a story where as Saul is pursuing David, he pursues him to these caves in the wilderness of En-Gedi. There's a name for them. They're called the Wild Goat Rocks, which you can always tell when a guy named it versus when a girl named it, because the guys just describe, it's like, well, that's Triangle Lake, instead of like the Lake of Shining Waters. But he's like hiding there in Wild Goat Rock. And Saul has pursued him. He's got about 4,000 men. And Saul actually walks into David's cave where David is hiding with a couple of his key generals, I guess you could say. It's like Robin Hood and Little John are hiding in there and Prince John walks right into the cave. And David's men are going to go, we got him. He's walked right into the trap. David, all you need to do, because we know that Saul is, pardon me, but Saul is in there relieving himself. So talk about vulnerability, right? And so what David does is he sneaks down next to Saul in this quite awkward place, and he cuts off a piece of his robe. And as Saul finishes his business and walks out, David is going to walk out to the front of the cave. But at first, in this situation, his men are going, are you out of your mind? Like we could be back at home. Like this whole thing could be over. And in fact, you could be the king. Instead of hiding in a cave, we could be sleeping in a palace. Instead of being under the tyranny of this godless king, we could have the shepherd poet king take the throne. And wouldn't Israel be better for it? And David's going to say to them and eventually to Saul, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. And this is an interesting thing. We're gonna talk about this kind of step by step. But David is also the Lord's anointed. David, when he was young, was the prophesied next king in line. And I love this about the story. You remember this, that Samuel's going to go to Jesse and he's going to say, bring your sons out because one of them has been prophesied the next king. So he brings out all seven of his sons, but it turns out he has eight. And Samuel's praying and he's like, okay, this is really weird, but no, God told me none of these guys. Like, is there anybody else? And he's going, well, yeah, there's David, but you don't want David. Like, he's kind of the runt of the litter. And David has just always been this sort of oddball choice. But what we see in it is, and this is what I'm getting at with the reframing, is we see something that's not obvious to us. That we have a way of looking at the world that's very different than the way that God sees it. And when God makes these choices, sometimes to us, they seem almost like nonsense to us. But either they are true, or we are, as Paul says, to be above all most pitied. I like how, you know, Einstein, he stumbled into this reality that light is both a particle and a wave. And we can say that now and kind of go, yeah, sure, you know. But this was to say it could be two opposite things at once. That his statement defied logic. And yet he's going, look, do the science, do the experiment itself, and you'll see that I'm right. And sometimes when we look into these sort of deeper truths of Scripture, they could seem so counterintuitive. And yet what we're seeing is the way that things ultimately are, the way that reality is. In this book that I was reading where it's talking about reframing the problems, it's going to say sometimes there are issues that are gravity issues. You can't fix gravity. And yet at the same time, oftentimes we have beliefs that just simply aren't true. We have views that we see as this is absolute, this is just the way it is, and reframing it helps us correct that false belief. And so what I thought I would do is look at six different dysfunctional beliefs that we as human beings have that I think we see course corrected here in our psalm. Does that make sense? First one's this, go ahead. Your qualifications for leadership are your capabilities, talents, appearance, charisma, and strength. You could probably add more to that list. Doesn't that make sense? Your resume. Yeah. This is what qualifies you for influence. This is what qualifies you for positions of significance, for deep meaning in life. Have to do with your resume. Have to do with your experience. Have to do with those things that on the surface present themselves in a way that people are motivated by, driven by, enamored with, right? This is how the world works. And this is the king that Israel requested from God. And God gave them Saul, but he gave them Saul at their request, and Saul was everything that the people wanted. And what they chose for themselves was something that ultimately was going to get them into danger, into difficulty, into hardship, and into compromise. And as Samuel picks the runt of the litter, well, he doesn't pick, his God picks the runt of the litter. Samuel is going to say to Jesse, David's father, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And this belief, this is what I want to get at, because you're going to look at these dysfunctional beliefs, and if I was giving you a Scantron test, you would be able to, with each of these, go false, false, false. Chances are. And yet, what I want to encourage you to think about is how often do we still behave in such a way that we're living according to those wrong beliefs? How often do our actions demonstrate a very different thing? I remember there's a, I don't know if this is actually a true quote or if this is just an urban legend, but supposedly Gandhi said to a religious leader, a Christian leader at the time, we would convert to Christianity if you guys would just follow Jesus. Right? I mean, what a great statement that he's going, no, I mean, you guys as a tribe, you identify yourself according to these things, but how many of you actually live your life based on these principles? So go back to that. Thanks. Perfect. The reframe belief is just that. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I say this first because I think this sort of ties the whole thing together. What is God interested in? God is interested in the heart every single time. We are interested in the budget. We are interested in the effects. We are interested in the numbers of this thing. Things that we can count, things that we can quantify. We like to crunch the data and put it in a spreadsheet, or some of you do. I don't actually. I hate spreadsheets, but you know, if you're Gary Smith, you love spreadsheets. But we like things that we can count, but God has this way of looking way deeper than we look and seeing everything based on the heart. Dysfunctional belief too. God helps those that help themselves. Again, we hear this. This is a nice little phrase, but I think that this can be used at times to rationalize our behavior, that what we see is ways of taking opportunity, stepping in, and acting in a way that best suits what we're hoping God is going to do. It's a way of us claiming back control or seizing the reins. And we can trust God all the way up to that point until we get scared, right? Which is where faith actually matters. When we don't know what's going to happen and when we have to trust. And you hear this in the psalm, David responding, and he's going, your steadfast love endures. Whether I'm in the cave, whether there's a killer at the door, whether my enemies are here and present. Ultimately, reality is steadfast love. There's a great line from that terrible TV show, Game of Thrones, which none of you have seen, where it says, when you play the Game of Thrones, you win or you die. There is no middle ground. And this is the game that David refuses to play. He refuses to play the Game of Thrones, that the opportunity is his, and his men are going, this is a gift from God. And David's response is, I won't touch him. I have a quote for you, I think, in between this from Gene Edwards. He says, authority from God is not afraid of challengers. It makes no defense. It cares not one whit if it must be dethroned. And what you see with David, talk about the heart, is David here in his cave releasing control, releasing his crown. And God loves this move on our part that responds back and just goes, have mercy on me, God. David's response in the middle of this situation is to surrender in obedience. The reorientation or the reframing, my authority comes from God alone. It's his crown. And ultimately, authority from God is not a measure of my giftedness or my strength or the way that I'm so strategic in my thinking. It's just simply walking in obedience. This is hard to do. As a church, how tempting is it to run a church like a business? Right? There's so many great models for us out there and little strategies that we can take. And if you just advertise this way, you'll grow your church in this way. And those things may be fine. But when my reliance becomes on those sorts of things, I've made a mistake. And I think likewise for all of us in our lives. When our safety becomes our 401k or our savings account or the way that we've invested or my health or my health plan, or any of these things that I have in order, we've lost sight. But our safety and security, I love how David is going to give this image. He's going to say that I'm going to rest in the shadow of your wings. And you see David there as an identity. This is one of the places where we see a feminine picture, depiction of God as this mother hen protecting her chicks. And David goes, I'm going to remain right there. Right there is my place of safety. And whether I'm in the cave or I'm in the castle, like my safety comes from resting in the shelter of God's wings. Dysfunctional belief number three. Obedience to God leads to a life of prosperity and comfort. It just doesn't. In fact, oftentimes obedience to God leads to a cave. And you see David in this place praying to God, not put me back in the castle, but saying, God, protect me here and now. And David understood this, and I think is just this brilliant example to us that wherever he is, he's going to trust God, that these circumstances, that God is in control. I like how he says, like, God, you will bring your purposes. I cry out to God Most High, verse 2, to God who fulfills his purpose for me, and realizes that in whatever circumstance he's in, that this steadfast love of God is unchanging, and it transforms it. He also realizes that in this cave, God is doing work, a necessary work on his own heart. Another Gene Edwards quote, go ahead and put that. Says he, David, seemed to grasp a deep understanding of the unfolding drama in which he had been caught. He seemed to understand something that few of us, or even the wisest men of his day, understood, that God wanted a broken vessel. And this is a truth for all of us. I think sometimes we think, no, God wants lives that are perfect and, you know, linear progression, just like improvement, steady improvement all the way to the end. And we talked about how God brings us into these caves, brings us into these low points where it feels like we're regressing, we're going backward, when in fact, God is doing deep work. And this idea of God making a world that can break in order that he might redeem it is a window into God's heart, his steadfast love, and the pattern that he ultimately would perform himself through the death of Jesus on the cross. The dying of Jesus on the cross is this ultimate depiction of a broken vessel made whole. John 12:24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And this idea of a life that's laid down, of a life that's surrendered, of a life that dies to itself, that David takes this anointed theoretical crown and lays it back at God's feet and says, if you want me to wear it, put it on me. And if you want it back, you can have it. And again, you see the heart set free by this. Because with our hearts, God knows two things about us, that our hearts need to grow, they need to get bigger, and they need to be fixed, because inside all of us, there's something that needs healing, deep healing. There's brokenness in our hearts that needs to be mended. And God, in whatever circumstances, up to these two things, he's growing our heart, he's enlarging our heart, and he's healing our heart. So if we reframe this, obedience to God leads to a life of deep significance and meaning in God's eyes. God doesn't promise a life of prosperity and comfort, but he does promise us a life of deep significance and meaning, not necessarily in the world's eyes, right? One of my favorite stories is the widow's mite, where Jesus goes, did you see that? That was a really big deal. And they're like, no, we were so impressed with this guy dumping all this money over here. And Jesus is like, yeah, it's no big deal. But what this lady did here, that was a big deal. These opportunities for us to surrender our hearts in the cave, to lay down that crown, God looks at and goes, well done. That's what I'm talking about. Dysfunctional belief number four. This is a huge correction to me in this psalm. We live in a world that is ultimately hostile. And I think that we as Christians, right now especially, I think you hear like so much discord. We look at the world, We look at what's going on in our own country. We look at what's going on in North Korea or Russia. Or we look at what's going on globally and we get afraid because we live in a world that's ultimately unsafe, that's ultimately against us, we feel. And so we become afraid, we become fearful, and we take control. But David is going to say this phrase again and again, that we live in a world where God's love is steadfast. The word here is hesed in the Hebrew language. And some of your translations probably say loving kindness. I think most scholars would say we just don't quite have a good enough word for hesed. I was looking in my littlest daughter, Lila. She's got a... Did you give her the storybook of Jesus? Yes. I think the storybook of Jesus says it best. Describes love as this: God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And I thought, that's a pretty good definition of hesed. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It's got loyalty built into it. It's this unstoppable. I love how somebody once said, God can't help but love you. It's just God's very nature is hesed, that this is ultimate reality. And as David sits there, he goes, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Because the greater picture surrounding all of this is this powerful love of Jesus. And it transforms his own heart. Verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. This is who God is. This is a quote from Richard Rohr. He said, if you asked me what it is that I know, I'd be hard-pressed to tell you. All I know is that there is a deep okayness to life, despite all the contradictions, which has become even more evident in the silence, even when much is terrible, seemingly contradictory, unjust, and inconsistent. Somehow sadness and joy are able to coexist at the same time. He's talking about when so Richard Rohr is a Franciscan, and so as a part of his practice, will withdraw into a place of silence, and there he'll experience the love of God. But you experience this sometimes in worship, sometimes in silence. You experience this anytime all of a sudden God's presence is felt. And what comes with it, I like this word that he uses, this deep okayness, where all circumstances are contrary, and yet you go, all shall be well. I know this because reality at its core, this God that is moving towards us, ultimately is for us and is good and is loving. And this transforms the circumstances, where the cave is all of a sudden a place where David is in the shadow of God's wings. And it transforms his own heart. Because what we see is a few verses later, David saying, my heart is steadfast. And you see how God's love, when it initiates and when it's experienced in our life, when we understand this unconditional love of God, this love that doesn't stop, that doesn't give up, that never breaks, that's always and forever, all of a sudden we have a foundation to stand on. Reframing. Go ahead, next thing. Ultimate reality is the steadfast love of God. And as David is singing this, he's singing this truth into the world, a truth that even his own men might not quite understand, and yet in his actions and his behaviors, he goes, we don't need to take Saul's life. God is in control. And what we are yielding to, we're yielding to this river of God's love. Dysfunctional belief number 5. This is important. One more. Oh, did I goof it? No, there it is. My enemy is out there. My enemy is Saul. My enemy is him. If God can just get rid of him. And in this story, David is going to, he's going to quote a proverb. He's going to say basically this, out of the wicked comes wickedness. And David knows in this situation, he's going, I won't touch Saul. Why? Because to take authority is to do a sort of violence, not just against him, but against me. For me to come in and to take control of this situation and wield this sword and get my way, there's a sort of transformation that takes place in my own heart. There's damage that I do to my own soul. And anytime we exercise this sort of disobedience and self-rationalization and do things in our way versus God's way, there's an effect to our own heart. And David sees the tyranny of Saul and yet knows the second he cuts off Saul's head, he becomes Saul. Nothing's improved. Violence perpetuates violence. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. You think of Peter in the garden swinging the sword and Jesus going, it's not how we do it. We don't strike back. All that does is perpetuate this cycle of violence, this cycle of hatred. And David realizes that he himself is just as vulnerable. And we're going to see that in his own life because he's eventually going to blow it. And he's going to take the life of one of his trusted men because he slept with that man's wife, took that wife, this man's wife as his own. And David commits this huge sin. And Nathan, who's now the prophet, tells David this story. Remember this? Tells the story about the sheep. And this one guy took the one sheep from this family. And David, in his self-righteousness, has lost his way and goes, that guy should be killed. And Nathan says, yeah, it's you. That's you. And this reality that none of us, right, this is the danger that we get in when we take control, is our own brokenness comes forth and we become the one who is violent. We become the violent king. And so we so often want to say it's them, they are the problem. It's the problem is over there. God, take care of them. And God has David in the cave because he's going, I'm taking care of you, David. And when David surrenders and when David yields and his heart is soft, right, God is able to use him. What we see is when David leaves this place, he ends up behaving an awful lot like Saul. In fact, it would be hard to score the two of them on who did worse actions. I mean, I think David would come out okay, but in the end, he did some pretty terrible things. But what we see in David again and again is not just a man who could worship, but a man who could repent. And this is the way the steadfast love of God works. And as David sings at the beginning of this psalm, be merciful to me, God. Be merciful to me. And this is how we bring our hearts in alignment with God's will. As we step into this place of humility before God and realize we are not the answer. The solution is not us. The solution is only going to be God in us. And this place of abiding is in this place of obedience and surrender. So the reframe on this, oh, my own heart is desperately sick. Okay, this is out of another book that I've been reading called The War of Art. Has anybody read The War of Art? Pressfield. And Pressfield, we're out of time, but Pressfield talks about this idea of resistance. And he's going to say this, when we grow, when our hearts grow, something inside of us is going to fight back. And he calls this resistance. Anytime we are moving towards God's bigger plan for our lives, something in us is going to hold back or fight against it. And I can imagine for David, there was a huge victory for him because my hunch is he wanted to kill Saul. Right? In my hunch, he saw a way out and refused to take it. And that is where the battle lies. And what you see in this is David realizing that the shortcut that he could probably rationalize as a gift from God, which is exactly what his men told him, was a trap. And David, in this case, avoids it. And he avoids it by surrendering. We see this, that this this trust is an act of will, and it comes with a fight. That the reframe here, understanding God's love, not taking this shortcut, surrendering our will to what God is doing, is a battle. And that's where Pressfield goes, the war of art. It's a fight, and you got to be ready to fight. The last one. One more. Dysfunctional belief number 6. God's love is dependent on my obedience. And this isn't how it works. What we see in the psalm, and I think what we see again and again throughout Scripture, is that God's love is the initiative, takes the initiative. I like how in Romans it says, your kindness leads us to repentance. And when we surrender to this, when we understand this love, first it's humbling because it involves this letting go of our will, of my way. I was talking to Bobby about this week, and she used this phrase that I'm going to steal from her. She said, you know, I just realized I just got to go limp. I thought, what a great phrase. There in the shadow of God's wings. Or abiding in God. Where you go, God, what do I do? Because our cave looks different. It could be some sort of financial mess that we find ourselves in. It could be like being overlooked for a job that we think we're qualified and we get passed up because somebody's like younger and slicker and does it better. It could be whatever these things are that go against these beliefs and we just feel wounded and we feel terrible about ourselves, or we feel like, gosh, I missed my chance. There was my opportunity and I blew it. Or maybe we made a selfish decision and we go, now it's too late. Whatever those things are, those dysfunctional beliefs that come back so strong and try to hold us back. A psalm like this reframes all of that and says, God is in control. A life of deep meaning is right here before you. And that all you have to do is yield in submission to what God is doing. All you have to do is to go limp. All you have to do is trust that steadfast love and faithfulness is moving towards you. And when we see that, when we like hold our hands open like that, right, our hearts become steadfast. We become immovable. All of a sudden, fear dissipates because we trust in this deep okayness to the world, that ultimate reality is marked by the steadfast love of God. Verse 10, your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And as we close, I just want to ask this. Do you see places where these disbeliefs or these wrong beliefs have snuck in, where you find yourself afraid or worried or doubtful, where you feel like you've missed something or that this opportunity is not here in front of you? And let a psalm like this speak to your heart, that God is saying to you, I love you. That there is nothing that you could do to make me love you more. We have this father scanning the horizon for his child to return home. And when he sees a glimpse, he runs. And that is God's love for you. God can't help himself. It's who God is. Ultimately, it's the way the universe is. And we can rest in it. Where is God asking you to grow bigger? May you have the courage to surrender to that and to lean into that. Where is God asking you to let go of control? May you have the courage to do that. Let's stand. Let me just pray for all of us as we do. I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come forward, and we'd love to pray for any of you that would like prayer immediately following the service. But God, I pray for us, God, that we would know this steadfast love. God, that it would give us deep roots. God, that it would make our hearts unmovable as we come to know the height and depth of the love of God, love that surpasses knowledge. God, may we know it in our hearts. May we experience you. May we see our lives reframed through this truth. God, may we live it out with boldness and give hope to a world in such desperate need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.